1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We continue on in our study in the book of Thessalonians. And we continue with a final portion of our good leadership today with verse 5 and 6. Somebody penned this. I thought it was fantastic. They said, "Blow the trump and ring the bell. Dress it up and make it sell. Fill it with the rich and well. And count the heads. We're doing swell. But where's the faith? Read the creed and get it right. Hold it fast with all your might. Close the door and bolt it tight. We've no need of further light. But where's the faith? Build the church and make it grow. Cushion chairs all in a row. Come on in, relax, enjoy the show. But where's the faith? In the sick room, on the bed, invalid, helpless but not dead. Hear her praying through the pain. May her suffering be your gain. There's the faith. Here a loving mother gives, with all the reason that she lives, to strive against unnumbered odds and bring all of her children to know God. There's the faith. Surprising, isn't it, where the faith is found? Not where reigns the world renown, but in the din of work and strife. It's where the cross meets daily life. There's the faith. You know, I was looking into articles and so forth to talk about good leadership. And of course, this is church, so we got to talk about good church leadership and all of those things. And it's important. And I know good leadership can grow a church, and I get it. Matter of fact, good leadership can grow a business. And you want to have good leadership. But one thing a business does not have, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit moving in and through the people. I was reading an article about how churches in America are beginning to grow, and we have more mega churches now than we ever have. And matter of fact, they've gone from 100 to 200 people to 1,000 in just months. And they show the growth, and they show all of the excitement that the church is going through. But one thing they don't show you is that a lot of those churches either shut down or go back to the 100 or 200 people. You don't see all of those stories. You just see the good ones and how everybody is doing well. And it brings us to the part to say, if you woo somebody over with entertainment, you're going to have to continue to entertain them just to keep them. Amen? I was talking with do you want your kids to be excited about Jesus? Amen. So do I. I mean, I want to be excited about Jesus. And I'm going to be open and honest. Sometimes I don't want to come to church. But, you know, my wife wakes me up and says, "Hey, you're the pastor. You got to preach." So I got to get up and go. And I get it. Sometimes, you know, we don't do that. And sometimes, you know, the kids just don't want to come. But, you know, we want to be encouraging to these kids. We want to be encouraging to young folks. We want to be encouraging to anybody. We want people to come and be excited about hearing about Jesus Christ. Amen? And I get it. You want to put programs into place and do things that are going to be encouraging to do that. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to come to the reality, if Jesus Christ isn't interesting to you on his own, then no amount of entertaining is going to woo you into better service for him. I was talking with an elder from the church over here that rents our activities building on Saturday, and I was asking him questions about his leadership and so forth, and I went into the youth program, and I said, "How many kids do you have in your youth program?" And he said, "Between 12 to 18. And I said, "Well, how many children?" And he said, "Well, we don't have many. We got about 8 to 12. I was like, "Oh, cool. Well, what do you do in your children's program? What does your teen program look like?" And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, Wednesday night, they only meet on Saturdays, which is fine. I mean, they're autonomous just like we are. We can do it however we want. They can do it however they want." He said, "What do you mean our program?" I said, "What does your teen program look like? I mean, we've got Wednesday night Awanas, and we've got Sunday morning, you know, kids program, and we've got teens on Wednesday night, and, you know, blah, blah, blah." And they go, Well, we just meet on Saturday. I said, okay, what do you do for the teens and kids? He said, nothing. I said, you don't do anything for your kids? He said, no. I said, well, so what do? Oh, they just sit there beside their parents. I said, oh, so you got coloring books and iPhones and tablets? And he goes, oh, no, they don't bring that stuff in the service. Well, how do you keep them entertained? They're not entertained. They sit there and listen to the message. And I said, okay, well, that's fine. Statistics show that after high school, all these kids are leaving church because, you know, we cater to them. And we do. In some ways, we cater to children. And by the time they get into high school, and we cater to them then, and then when they leave, then they don't come back. So I said, how many of those statistics leave your church and don't come back? And he goes, we haven't lost a child yet. They go from children to teens to adults. They get married. They bring their kids in there, their church. I mean, their nursery is in the hallway back there. They got a little curtain. They're changing poopy diapers, man, beside a little curtain on a table. When we do like prayer breakfast and stuff, we might want to wipe those tables down a little better. But here's the idea, folks. And I get it. We want to be exciting and live and vibrant. But our problem today in the society in which we live is technology. And that's the problem, because technology can be a great thing. Technology can be an awesome thing, but it can also destroy us. It can become an idol. We live in an age of cell phones. Cell phone technology is the worst. And I've heard this, I've read articles and different things where people say that you have to be more interesting than your son or your daughter's phone in order for them to listen to you. And I disagree. Because if I tell you, you take one more step, you're going to fall to your death. And that's not as important as what's on your phone, then you're going to fall to your death. Do you get my point? You know, you can hold a sign up that says, you know, you're going to your doom. And if somebody doesn't listen, they're going to go to their doom. I mean, you should probably reword that and say the bridge is out. Don't go any further. But when you give information, you're not accountable for what you give. You're accountable for what you don't give. And when it comes to God's word, we need to be preaching the truth. I mean, if we'll be honest, I'm going to lose out as being interesting to your cell phone every time. Because I'm sure there's probably a better game that you want to play than listen to me on Sunday morning. I probably don't have the most ecstatic, enthusiastic, eloquent French voice in all the world. But it's important to hear the word of God. Amen. And it's important to understand how conversations work in our lives. I mean, don't show your hands. How many people even still have conversations at the dinner table? Do you even eat at the dinner table anymore? That'd be the first one. Most people don't. We eat by the TV because you can do two things at once, I guess. You can eat and you can watch TV, and I don't want to talk to anybody. Let me finish my program while I stuff my face as fast as I can and get back to doing whatever I want to do. Tension spans are very short. And so, it's a way to deliver a message, and how it's packaging can be very enticing, but at the end of the day, it's people's heart's preparation. That is what the issue is. So if you don't want to hear from God, it doesn't matter how much amount of entertainment I give you, you're still not going to want to hear from Him. So when you come into the house of God, you should prepare your heart to hear. That's one of the reasons why we sing. We sing to magnify and lift up the name of Jesus Christ, because only He alone is worthy to be praised. But we also sing to prepare our hearts. And hopefully that's what you've come to do this morning. Hear from the Word of God. Now it's not funny. It is in some ways. Back in the 1700s, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was a little short, skinny guy. Part of the Great Awakening, and he spoke with power and enthusiasm. So the people said. But he spoke this one specific message in 1741, I believe. And it was from Deuteronomy. It was an Old Testament passage. And he titled his message, Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And one biographer was explaining about this specific message. He said that the atmosphere was one that was filled with anxiety. And so Jonathan Edwards preached just the word of God, and I'll explain it to a moment, but he spoke the word of God with such power and enthusiasm. These people had such anxiety, they thought the ground was going to open up and swallow them. I mean, people were getting saved. It was revival. The lukewarm Christian he was getting up and giving. They had to bring out the offering plate again because he was preaching it, man, getting it hot. So they brought it out again. People were giving more. People were excited, going into the full-time ministry, all kinds of wonderful things. And the biographer said that moment, that message, and they were so loud crying and weeping that Jonathan Edwards had to get up and say, "Hey, shut up, I'm trying to preach here." And he never got to finish his message. And they said that he brought so much glory to God that day. And what's amazing about that story is this. Jonathan Edwards, I believe somebody said he was like 5'7" or so. A little skinny guy. But he couldn't see worth a hoot. And he had big, thick bottle cap glasses. So what he had to do is he had to read his messages verbatim, 2 inches in front of his face. And it was said by someone who quoted him from quoting Jonathan Edwards himself that he never spoke with enthusiasm. He never raised his voice. He was monotone because he did not want anybody to say that he was trying to be fleshly enthusiastic. I mean, I'd be fleshly enthusiastic because if I'm monotone, you guys fall asleep after the first 2 seconds. I mean, I don't even get through my joke and you guys are falling asleep. That's why I don't do jokes anymore. But here's a guy who preached with a monotone voice, bottle cap glasses. So, could you imagine listening to that? I don't know if I could. But that's the problem. We get so comfortable with the way that we live, and enough is never enough. I wonder how those guys back in the 1700s could come to a church today and listen to a message. I wonder what they would say. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say about how we preach and teach. I mean, because we think we're doing it great, don't we? Amen? Man, we're preaching the Word of God. We're hammering the Word of God. Wow, it's amazing. And I just wonder what they would say. Gosh, what's this bald-headed idiot up there doing? What a fruitcake. Listen, simply preaching the Word of God has power within its own right. Preaching God's Word is God's Word. It's got power. Amen. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "For the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. If it were possible, the joints and the marrow." God's Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's the reason people don't want to read it. Because it's going to tell you what you truly believe. It's going to tell you where your heart is. And not too many people want to do that. But even though God's Word is powerful within its own right, your heart has to be prepared to hear from God as well. You have to come wanting to hear God's Word. And that's the difference between somebody walking away and go, "Boy, I could have done without this." And somebody weeping and going, "Man, this is exactly what I needed." Open to 1 Thessalonians. If you're there, turn to chapter 2. Let's get into our study this morning as we go through good leadership. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 1 to 6, Paul writes this. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles." Tom Kraft, would you open us a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you. So Paul starts off in verse 2 talking about how he had confidence in the power of God. He had confidence in God's power. And that's how he spoke. And that's what we need. We need people who are confident in God's power. Secondly, he defended himself against error. He wasn't a preacher of error. He taught the truth, which was basically what God's word is. God's word is truth. Thirdly, he didn't make converts for any type of uncleanness. He didn't do it for money, and he didn't try to trick them. He understood, as all pastors and teachers understand, because God is the one that searches the heart, and he is the one that will make us more accountable than just anybody. So, because he understood all these things, he even told Timothy the same thing. When he commissioned him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, he said, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Even though Paul knew that he was in the end times, I believe we're in the end times more so today than ever. Amen. People don't want to hear the truth of God. It's probably why their hearts aren't prepared to hear from him. And so Paul told Timothy the same thing that I'll tell you. What we're going to do right here at Mission Point is to continue to preach the truth. Whether you want to listen to it or not, we're going to give you God's word. And we're going to explain it verse by verse. How you apply it and what you do with it is up to you. And so Paul told him, he said, "I'm not going to do what people want me to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do." And there's going to come a time when people aren't going to listen to that. They're going to need to be entertained in some special way so that they can hear from God. But Paul understood and knew that at one point in the future, we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ in the Bema judgment and be judged for everything that we do in this body, whether good or bad. And I want to have a reward for everything that we do. So, look at verse 5 there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." Oh boy, we love flattery, don't we? Amen. Oh, you guys are good. Oh, I can't trick you anymore. The Greek word for flattery means to deal graciously with somebody. And so that sounds like a good thing, but it has the idea of enticing them. So what you're dealing is you're dealing with somebody in a gracious way in order that you can entice them. You're trying to exploit them. It's exploitation. Somebody for your own gain. Matter of fact, flattery, as it's used in the Bible, is always used in a negative, bad way. Negative, bad way. In Proverbs 29, verse 5, Solomon writes this, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." He's just spreading a feet because he's just trying to trap him. And that's what flattery does. Just tries to trick somebody and to get what you want out of them. The psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, "With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Solomon says in Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Like I said, flattery in the Bible is always negative. It is the sin of pride. It is the sin of ego. But that's the thing. People love to hear good things about them, don't they? We do, and we should appreciate other people and what they do. But most of the time, I've got family like this. I've got friends. I'm sure you do, you know? And then the family comes and goes, "Oh, how's my favorite brother-in-law?" "Shut up, what do you want?" And that's what it is. "How's my favorite cousin?" "Oh, I ain't seen you in 2 years, what do you want?" You know what I'm saying? They use flattery for exploitation so they can get out of you what they want. It's amazing. You can use flattering words to have power over people. People love to hear about themselves. That's the sinful nature. That's, you know, we live in the flesh. But be careful, because it could come to your ruin. There are preachers who do that. People use that in workplaces. Matter of fact, bosses use flattering words. You ever heard that from a boss? Oh man, you do a great job. Oh, I tell you what, boy, if you keep this up, you'll be the next one in line for the promotion. You just keep doing, you just listen to me and what I tell you to do. You're right in line for that, I'm telling you. And people listen to that. Yeah, oh yeah, I'm good. Yeah, he told me I'm good. I'm going to keep doing this. And then promotion after promotion passes you up, because all he's doing is just flattering you with his words. Ought to have his lips cut off, like Psalm 12 says. But preachers do that today too. And it's a shame. Don't let a preacher, a pastor, or a teacher use flattering words to exploit you for any reason whatsoever. I don't want to use flattering words. I'm not going to entice you to do something that's unbiblical. I'm not going to sit there and say, oh, go invite your friends here on Sunday so that we can count heads and see how many people we can have in church on Sunday. Back to church Sunday. We do that, don't we? We spend all this focus on back to church Sunday so that we can get everybody in here so we can have a big number on Sunday. Oh, we're trying to go for 300 people on back to church so we can shave Pastor Matt's eyebrows. Wouldn't that be awesome? Amen. I'll agree with that. But here's the idea. We should be doing that every day. We should be doing it every Sunday, inviting people. Because we want to see salvations every Sunday. We want to see baptisms every Sunday. Man, that'd be great to have that thing filled every Sunday. Man, it'd be just like a sauna. Everybody come in just a week just to get a little bath or something, get dunked. That'd be awesome. But we don't want to baptize just to baptize. We want to do it for the proper reason that the Bible says. Some pastors do that. Some pastors use flattering words to get people rebaptized just so it looks good on Sunday in front of a congregation. Some pastors use that to invite people so that you have tons of people come into a church just so their numbers look good. A lot of people preach on giving. Keith's going, don't stop talking. You get to, listen, man, if you want to give, you're going to give. If you don't want to give, there's nothing I can tell you from the truth of God's word that's going to get you to give. If you don't want to be obedient to Christ, that's up to you. But you know what? God's work and God's people are still going to continue on. Amen. That's why Jesus told Peter that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the church. We are still part of his church, regardless of what church that is. And we have to continue on. Not using flattering words. But Paul didn't use flattering words. He said, man, I did this because the Lord is going to have... I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus. Back to verse 5. He says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, nor did we know, or as you know, but nor a cloak of covetousness. Now, the ESV says this a little better. A cloak of covetousness. Cloak is nothing more than a pretext, and covetousness is greed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, the ESV says it a little better, where it says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is a witness. And this is important. And this is why, and Keith knows this, and so we have this joke going back and forth. But listen, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm not selling you Jesus Christ for money. Paul didn't do it. Neither did anybody. And nor should any pastor ever sell Jesus Christ for money. That's horrible. That's horrible. The gift of salvation costs my Lord and Savior his life's blood. It doesn't cost money. He already paid the price. Amen. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to tell his people. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35, Paul says this. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He said, I don't want your money. I don't want your gold. I want your silver. I don't even want your clothes, your fancy clothes, your fancy jewelry, any of that stuff. I don't want none of it. And as he gets, you see, as he says that, you yourselves know. Didn't he say that a bunch of times in Thessalonians? As you know, you're witnesses. You should know this. I was here with you. You know that. He told them that in Acts. You yourselves know that these hands provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Do you know what? Paul didn't do it for money so much so that he could show them that he wasn't doing it for money. That he worked as a tent maker with his own hands so that he could supply his own needs and all the people that he took on his missionary journeys. We raise money to go on missions trips. Amen. That's an awesome thing. And that's great. And we can do that. But Paul went on a missionary trip and he worked with his hands when he got there so that he could pay for himself and the folks that he brought. Timothy, Silas, Luke. How'd you like to do that? How'd you like to go on a missions trip so you could work and provide the money to take the people that are going with you on that trip? Well, I guarantee you, as Paul said, as you know, I didn't do this for money. He says, I did this so that nobody could say that it was for money. He said, I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the Lord's words where he says it's better to give than to receive. That man was humble. That man was very humble. Didn't use flattering words. He was very generous. He didn't want money. He didn't want fancy clothes. He showed by his lifestyle what a man of God is supposed to do, what a good leader is supposed to do. And he trained up people by showing them by example. That's why pastors are not to do it for money. It's one of the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Not greedy of money. Which brings us to verse 6. He says, look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know, some people are glory hounds. They love to do stuff so they can get the glory. Oh, you see what I did over there? You ever know those one-up people? There's a couple in every crowd. And I'm sure ours probably have more than a couple, but I know my family's got a bunch of them in it. But I'm not one of them. I'm humble. You just ask me, I'll tell you. So here's the idea. There's always people that always want to one-up. You know, I served in the military. Yeah, so did I. I was in the Army and the Navy. Okay, I got an Army Achievement Medal. I got an Army Achievement Medal and a Navy Achievement Medal. I don't even know what that means. Well, I don't know, but I got another one. People are always glory hounds, and they always want to do it to praise people. You know what? I got a bunch of visitors here on Sunday. Do you have any visitors? No, you didn't have no visitors in your church? Ours did. We had a few families. They came in. It was great. Must have been the good leadership. People do stuff all the time for praise of men. And Paul showed by his lifestyle that it was never like that. He never did it. He said, we don't seek glory from men. We don't seek appreciation. We don't want participation ribbons. We don't want any of those things. We want everything to be done for God's glory. And that's what we should be thinking about. The only thing that Paul sought was God's glory, not man's. Not his own, just God's. Matter of fact, what is the whole purpose of a Christian? Please, someone tell me. Glorified by God. Amen. And what verse is that found in? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Wow, that's wonderful. Okay, this side is doing better than this side. You guys will have to work. Next Sunday, everybody be over there.
We're not seeking the glory.
That's awesome. Oh, gosh. That's why we have an altar call at the end. Every one of you ought to be up here. So that is the whole purpose of every Christian. Understand that in everything that you do. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you sing, whether you praise, whether you work, whether you're just driving down the road, give God glory in everything that you do. And that was Paul's focus. That's what made him such a humble person, is that everything he did was for God's glory. And that's why in verse 12, look at verse 12 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Do you know what? Jesus Christ saved you, if you're saved, and Jesus Christ saved you. His blood covered you so that your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You're a brother to Jesus. He is your king, but also your brother. You understand that? Every riches and glory in his kingdom that he has given you every bit of it. Do you know that? And you're going to rule and reign with him because of what he did. And so as a child of God, now that you're saved, you ought to begin to be understanding who you are in Jesus. Ephesians is a great book to understand who you are. And when you begin to understand who you are in Jesus, it'll allow you to walk worthy of who you are. And that's what we're to do every day. Walk worthy to the glory of God of who I am in Jesus Christ. Amen? He wanted to give God glory every day. And he didn't charge nobody for it. It wasn't for money. It wasn't with flattering words. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 through 18, Paul says this. He says, for if I preach the gospel, he goes, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Do you know Paul said that God forced me into the ministry? God made me a minister. He commissioned me. And guess what? If I do this, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I'll have a reward. But if against my will, then I'm entrusted with a stewardship. And he preached the gospel against his will, and that means he was entrusted with a steward. His stewardship meant that he had to preach the gospel. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I'm a child of God just like everybody else. See, people think it's the pastor's job to get people saved. It's the pastor's job to do visitation. It's the pastor's job to go do all this stuff. Can I tell you something for serious? It's my job to train you up and equip you so that you can go do the work of the ministry. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, look it up, read it out. And so it's not just my job to go visitation in the hospital. It's our job. It's not just my job to talk to somebody and see how they're doing if they're sick. It's our job. See, I'm to train you so that we can all go do the work of the ministry. Amen? We're not charging people for the gospel of Christ. That's an act of worship and obedience. And so what we're to do is we're to train people to be obedient to Christ's commands. Right? Paul says, don't commend me. Don't commend me. Don't honor me. I'm not worthy of any kind of reward. I didn't ask to be in the ministry. God commissioned me on his own. And even though he was an apostle, he didn't want to be honored. And I think we should honor men and women, especially our servicemen and women. If you served in the military, praise God, thank you for your service. I think we should honor men and women at certain times. But it should all be for the glory of God. When we honor somebody, it should be because we're honoring God. I think sometimes we elevate men and women more than we should. Let me give you an example. Don't take this in the wrong way, and I mean absolutely no disrespect. But when a wedding procession comes down, what happens when the bride comes? Everybody stands. When do you stand and give glory to God? Sometimes we praise people and the creature more than we do the Creator. Better think about that next time. And so, please don't flatter me. I'll never flatter you. Don't flatter me. God, have your lips cut off. We need to work together. Listen to the message of God so that you can be strengthened, so that we can all go do the work of the ministry. Even though it's a privilege for what Paul had, being a preacher, he never considered himself worthy of preaching it. And that's the mindset we ought to have. That's what made him so humble. Let me close with this. Here's a man who had amazing confidence in the power of God. He was committed to God's truth. He was accountable to God. And he saw and knew that everything that he did was going to have to stand before God and give an account. He was a man of integrity, devoted to a pure life with no interest in personal gain. Only seeking the glory of God. Only God's glory made him very humble. And you can't say it any better than what Paul did in Romans chapter 11. He says in verse 34 and 35, he says this. For one, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? God is God. Or who has first given to God so that it should be repaid to man. And then he goes on, he finishes the chapter with this doxology. It's fantastic. In verse 36, he says this: "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever." Amen. There was a missionary whose son was dying of cancer. I got the privilege. He was one of the missionaries we supported in Pennsylvania. And I was talking with him, and he showed his son's video and so forth. And during the end of his life, the cancer took his life. And he had three young children and a young wife in his early 30s. And so as cancer began to take him, he videotaped himself, and he would talk to his children, and he would do all these things. And he would say, he always thought that he was going to be cured. God's going to cure me. God's going to cure me. And he's like, it doesn't matter because God's going to get the glory. God's going to get the glory. God's going to get the glory. And he eventually lost his battle with cancer. But during the end of that, it made him very humble. Because even though he knew he was going to die, he wanted to spend his last months giving God glory in everything that he did. And that's what he sought. And at the end of his video, he said, regardless of your results, God is still God. God is still good. And to God be the glory. Let me ask you this question, folks. You want to be a good leader? You want to train your children to be good leaders? You want to be a good leader in the workplace? If you do, it can all be summed up like this: do it all for the glory of God. How's your life? Do you live for the glory of God or for yourself? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. There is so much richness in your word, as Paul said in Colossians 3:16, that we ought to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Man, how we could go and live this life with joy, peace, and giving you glory in everything that we did if we just knew your word and how to apply it to life circumstances. God, we love you so much, and we just give you this invitation. I pray, Lord, with the visitors here, if there's someone that doesn't know your son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, if they don't know where they will spend eternity, if something was to happen, if they were to die today, Lord, your word says that you can know for an assurity where you'll spend it. And so let today be that day. And for our church folks, Lord, just I pray that it will inspire us to prepare our hearts to hear from your word, to know how important it is to live in a lost and dying world, to be the only light that these folks will ever see. We need to walk worthy of who we are in your son, Jesus Christ. And so we give you this invitation, Father, and we just pray you have your way. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.